Ken and Press presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho. Copyright 2013. For a complete listing of our resources and products, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
God's people said, Amen. Let us worship the triune God. Bless the Lord who forgives our sins. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
God and Father, we worship you now through the authority of Jesus, son of a carpenter, maker and builder of all that is. Father, we rejoice in all the things that have been fashioned and made, and we look to you through them and want to avoid being distracted by them. We honor that which was built, but we seek to honor the builder more. And as we do, we pray that you would continue to build, particularly in us. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. And amen.
Amen.
Whenever we are faced with a challenging or daunting task, there are two problems that can ensnare us. One is when we are very aware of our infirmities and weakness, and the other is when we are not aware of our infirmities and weakness. This is how it works. When we are aware of our infirmities, that tends to paralyze us. We are confronted with something that we know we cannot do, and so we do not do it. But if we look at it and are swollen up in our own conceits and think that doing it would be a snap, we go on in our own strength and in our own name. Either our weakness is manifest to us and paralyzes us, or we are not aware of it and proceed under banners flapping in the crisp breeze of our own vanity. When we are paralyzed by the daunting task, we retreat into self-pity. What arrogant pride does whenever it is thwarted, self-pity is thwarted pride. When that happens, that's one thing. When we are not paralyzed by the daunting task, we advance in the glory of our own imagination. We are puffed up. What arrogant pride does when it is not thwarted. This is why all our labor, which would naturally include the building of a church building, must be done to the glory of God. It is not enough to do it all in your own strength and then put a plaque on the wall in the narthex glorifying God as some kind of an afterthought. There must be no afterthought about it. We must do corporately what we are all called to do individually. Paul says that we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, for God is at work in us to will and to do for his good pleasure. This is the task. We must work out what God works in, and we must not lay one brick more than that. We must work out what God works in, and so we must lay every brick that he gives us. So let the stones cry out. This reminds us of our need to confess our sins, so let us prepare our hearts for doing that as we sing together. So as you're able, please kneel before the Lord. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. Father, we confess our national pride. We know that we have felt strong in our own strength, that we have not acknowledged our necessary and absolute dependence upon you for all things. We do not like admitting weakness, and in this we are just like every powerful nation that has ever existed. In the midst of this garden variety sin, we want to go on about how exceptional we are. Father, grant us a spirit of humility and confession, a spirit that has been alien to us for some generations now. Father, we know that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own hearts or in our own lives, this prayer will be ineffectual. Father, we confess that our temptation has been to flatter the world around us, sometimes imitating it, instead of admonishing and encouraging them in the spirit of the gospel. Return us to that gospel spirit, we pray. We now confess our individual sins to you and Selah. We do this in the great and good name of Jesus, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. Proverbs 1 says, But whoso hearkeneth unto me shall dwell safely, and shall be quiet from fear of evil. If we want to dwell in safety, then we must hearken to God. And here's what he says. You've confessed your sins, and so you shall be quiet from fear of evil. As a minister of his marvelous gospel of grace, I declare that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God.
The text this morning is from 1 John chapter 5, verses 10 through 13. These are the words of God. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that you have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. Father in heaven, we rejoice in the life you've given us, and we pray that we would grow in our understanding of that life as we contemplate your word this morning. Father, we know that all life is in your Son, and so we pray that your Spirit would quicken us this morning so that we would worship you in a way that magnifies his name. We ask for all of this in the name of Jesus, and amen. Amen. So we began this series of messages on bedrock discipleship by grounding everything we believe on the teaching of Scripture. Bedrock discipleship means being Scripture-centered, Scripture-grounded people. We want everything we hold to on this topic to be established by the Bible, and to ensure that this is so, we need to be biblically literate people. You can't be the kind of person who says, well, the Bible's the inspired, infallible Word of God there on my shelf, and you never come in contact with it. You have to, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. The Word of God is our life. Now, when we come to the Scriptures in this way, we encounter God's testimony. The Bible is the testimony, God's testament, God's testimony of what he has done, how he has intervened in our history, what he has done for us and our salvation. We encounter God's testimony, which is the ground of any testimony that we might be able to offer in response to that. But, and this brings us to the message today, whenever we give our testimony, one of the challenges, one of the things that will happen, is that we will be cross-examined. Someone will challenge us and say, how can you be sure? You've given this testimony, are you sure? You've given this testimony, how certain are you of your testimony? And so we come to the matter of assurance. Now, I want those of you who have grown up in this church, who have grown up in the covenant community of God, to pay particular attention to this question of assurance. And the reason is, in the broader evangelical culture that's out there, they have wanted to make sure that everybody has a testimony and that everybody has a personal relationship with Jesus, as the phrase has it. And in pursuit of that, many evangelicals have emphasized that you have to be able to pinpoint the exact moment it happened. You've got to be like Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, and you can remember what time of day it was when the Lord appeared, Acts doesn't say that he fell off his horse, but I assume that he did if he was on one. He was overwhelmed, and he could remember the exact moment. Before this moment, he was breathing threats and murder, and then after this moment, he was subdued and submissive. He says to King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. He did just what the vision told him to do. Well, one of the advantages that Saul had was that he knew the exact moment when he crossed from death to life. He knew when it happened. And many of you have that same experience. Many of you remember what it was like when you were a pagan, when you were lost in darkness, you were sick in your sins, it was just total despair, and you remember when you were converted. All of a sudden, the lights came on. All of a sudden, you were out of darkness and into light. And you recall what happened to you at that time. And then you walked with the Lord for a number of years, you met a sweet Christian girl, you got married, and you raised a passel of kids who don't have that experience at all. They don't have that experience of blackness, of darkness, of nihilism and despair. They can't remember a time when they weren't worshiping God in the name of Jesus Christ. They've grown up in the church, and then they hear remarkable testimonies like Saul's or like their parents, and they say, well, how can I be sure? Well, let me compare it And I want you to listen particularly to the biblical teaching on assurance so that you can have the same kind of assurance that your parents do. Your parents have assurance not because they had a convulsive experience at some point in the past. Think of it this way. If I asked all the kids in the church today, even the youngest ones, anybody who could talk, if I said, is it day? Is the sun up? Is the sun up? Well, yes, you came here when the sun was up. It's light outside. It's not dark outside. It's not night outside. The sun is up. And 100% could know the sun is up. The sun is in the sky. And then if I said, okay, what exact moment did it rise? What was the exact moment of sunrise? Now, there are probably apps for your phone that could tell you this morning the sun rose at 5, you know, whatever. One of my jobs in the Navy was calculating when the sun was going to break the horizon, if we have to guess where we were going to be at approximately that time and then calculate it. And you have to, some people care about the exact moment of sunrise. But if you were claiming that the only people who knew that the sun was up were the people who knew the moment of sunrise, that would be crazy. You don't have to know the moment of sunrise to know that the sun is up. How do you know the sun is up? It's light out, right? And we're going to be describing what that light looks like. I'm not going to be describing the moment of sunrise. For some of you, that moment of sunrise is very clear. For others, you're not quite sure. You might be able to tell us what year it was or what time of year it was. Some of you might not be able to say at all. But we can, all of us, describe what it's like when it's light out. That's what we're talking about. Assurance is a matter of the sun being up. So, we saw last week in John 3:32 that the Son of God has the testimony. And the word is martyria. We get the word martyr from it. The Son of God came down from heaven and he brought with him the message. He brought with him the news. He brought with him a report. The Son of God appeared in this world with a testimony. When we believe that testimony, when he says, this is the way it is, and we believe that testimony, we are acknowledging, as it says in 1 John 5:10, we are acknowledging that he speaks the truth. And so, what is the testimony that he gives? It is both objective and subjective. The testimony that the Son of God gives is both objective and subjective. This is the record, martyria. God has given us eternal life. Now, notice that. This is the record. This is what Jesus says. Jesus says that he has given us eternal life. And he's done this through his Son. Note that God's testimony lands in our inner life. God's testimony touches down in the heart. God's testimony lands inside. Now, this means that if someone is a brightly polished hypocrite and he attends church because that's where you have to be a member of the church in order to do business deals in this town, or going to church is good for networking, or going to church is good for misleading some dumb Christian girl into marrying you because Christian women make good wives, and then you get married and you veer off. That's done quite a bit. All right, so when people do that, and they know in their interior life, they know that they don't believe any of this stuff, then the testimony that God is giving is not true in their instance. That's the hypocrite. But the hypocrite is not in the same position as the person who's grown up in the church who doesn't have the same comparison that his parents say do. Hypocrisy is a different issue. But note that God's testimony lands in our heart. It lands in our inner life. The objective side of it is that all life is in the Son, verse 12. All life is in the Son of God. If it's not in Jesus, it isn't. If it's not related to Jesus, if it's not found in Jesus Christ, it isn't the truth. Everything comes back to Jesus. Everything comes back to Christ. Him crucified, buried, raised from the dead, ascended to the right hand of God the Father. All life is in the Son. That's objective. That would have been true had you never been born. That would have been true had you never been born again. That's true whether you like it or don't like it. It doesn't. God doesn't say, this is the life and you make it true by how you feel. No. The life is objective. It's in the Son. It's independent of us. Jesus Christ died outside Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, and life is there. That's where life is. Now, the testimony that God gives is not just that, however. The testimony that God gives is that the life is in His Son, and that life comes down and dwells in our midst. It lands in our inner life. So if you have the Son, you therefore have life. If you do not have the Son, you do not have life. These things were written, John says, not so that we might be tormented with uncertainty, but rather so that we might know assurance that we have eternal life, and that we might know this because we believe on the name of the Son of God. One of the problems that pastors have when they are preaching to people about assurance is that all the wrong people draw all the wrong lessons. All right? So there are two dilemmas that you have when you're looking at the church. One is there's a group of people who cause all kinds of pastoral havoc by doing nothing but question their salvation. They just question their salvation all the time, nonstop. They're just torment. It's morbid introspection. It's not good. It's not healthy. It's not right. So there are people who cause all kinds of pastoral havoc by questioning their salvation. Then there's the other group that cause all kinds of pastoral havoc by not questioning their salvation. There are a lot of people who need to question their salvation, because those who live this way, as we're going to see, as Paul says in Galatians, those who live this way will not inherit the kingdom of God. So if you've got a life of unparalleled fornication, drunkenness, carousing, blaspheming, and you go to church, that's just 2 inches of snow on a dunghill. All right, that's not true conversion. That person ought to question his salvation. But the tender-hearted, sensitive soul who does nothing but question his salvation, that's not healthy either. Now, incidentally, while I'm talking about testimony, I want to thank a number of you who took to heart the exhortation last week where I said, write your testimony up or put it on Facebook, put it out there. A number of you did that. And I believe that this is one of the things that God uses to turn turn everything around. And this is the important issue. Testimony puts the world on defense. Testimony puts the world on defense. Too often, our evangelism or our apologetics are too often apologetic in the other sense of the word. We're like merchants who put stuff out on the shelves wanting to persuade customers to buy it. We want to start a church because we want to get market share. We treat the church as though it were an entrepreneurial startup business, and we say, here's what we think. This is what we offer. We believe these doctrines. We have this community experience. Won't you come join us? Well, that is entirely wrong. The message is repent and believe. All right? The message is not for the church to go out and say, here's how we have repented so that we might make ourselves attractive to you. The message to the world is repent and believe. Repent of what? Repent of your sins. Believe in what? Well, all life is in the Son. So consequently, here's an illustration, and I'll leave baseball out of this because, well, in just about every sport, you can't score unless you have the ball. Now, baseball's the exception, and it would probably take the ball is handled all the time by the defense, and that's a weird thing, and somebody needs to write a dissertation on it. I don't. But sports normally, I won't say normally, that's sports ordinarily, you have to have the ball in order to score. Testimony gives the Christians the ball. Testimony says, this is the way it is. It declares. It testifies. You are on the record. When you testify in court, they put you, you go up to testify and they swear you in, and you are on the record. You can be charged with perjury if you fudge, if you lie, if you misdirect. No, you've got to be very careful about what you say when you testify. And once you've testified, everybody has to deal with that. One of the things that testimony does, Christ's testimony and our testimony of his testimony, one of the things it does is it makes the world have to give an account of us. They have to deal with what we're doing. They have to deal with what we're saying. They have to do something with it. Instead of us thinking in the wrong way entirely, where we are peddlers hawking our wares. We must not think that way. Now, Here's the dilemma. Here's the problem. And this is what brings it down to the problem of assurance. If it is true that not every person who's baptized into the visible church is saved, and that's true, if it's true that not every baptized Christian is a Christian, if it's true that not every baptized Christian is a Christian, and that is true, then the obvious question becomes, how can we tell the difference between those who truly have the testimony and those who simply say that they do? All right, if it's possible to be a false believer, and the Bible uses the phrase false brothers, if it's possible to be a false brother, you've got false brother and true brother. So you've got the visible church, and then in the visible church, you've got false brothers and true brothers, and the matter of assurance is a question of telling which is which. In whose life is the sun up? And we have come up with lots of things that are easy to identify, that are just quick checklist sort of things. But people who just function with checklists are trying to reduce something to a little simple 1-2-3 thing, and it doesn't work that way. We know that you're saved if you joined our church. Right? That's a simple thing. Did you join our church? Then you're saved. If you leave our church, then you're not. All right, that's simple. If you obey these rules, you're saved. If you don't obey these rules, you're not saved. And we can watch you very closely to see. Well, those are false. Those are false. That's a false set of criteria. So, it's a reasonable question. How do you tell the difference? It's a preeminently pastoral question. How do you tell the difference? But that's not. That has not kept a lot of people from doing a lot of unreasonable things with that reasonable question. And these are the two extremes I mentioned before. The two extremes to avoid. One is to assume that if your baptismal papers are in order, you are automatically in, as though the kingdom of God were like a purebred line of golden retrievers. And if you can prove if you were baptized by so-and-so, who was baptized by so-and-so, here are my baptismal papers, I'm a member in good standing. Well, that's the golden retriever view of assurance. The other extreme is to flinch whenever sin is mentioned and you question your salvation at every little thing. Sadly, oftentimes ecclesiastical professionals will manipulate both tendencies for their own profit. Guilty people who stay with the church, guilty people who get kicked around, guilty people who have their salvation questioned every week from the pulpit, those people are easy to manipulate. You can get a lot of money out of people if you squeeze them tight enough. If you threaten them with hell often enough, and they're it's sort of like a oftentimes church members who have their salvation questioned routinely from the pulpit. Are you sure you're saved? Are you sure you're saved? Are you double sure you're saved? That kind of church member is often like a battered wife, right? And you say, why does she put up with that? Well, because that's one of the things that people do, is they bully people to get their way. Right? And there's oftentimes a kind of ecclesiastical bullying. Are you truly saved? Are you truly, 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 truly saved? And then there's another way of saying, another church says, you can be the world's first class Olympic gold medal hellion, and you can come here and join, and I'm going to leave you alone. I'm just going to leave you alone. That's manipulative too. Ecclesiastical officials will manipulate different ways, one by flattery, one by bullying. But both are manipulations that are to be rejected utterly by anyone who loves the Word of God. So just don't function that way. Now, going back to 1 John 5:13, notice this. What is John driving at? John wrote this book. These things have I written. He's talking about the whole book, but he's also talking about the verses right prior. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Assurance is normal. Assurance of salvation is normal. That's what God wants you to have. That's what God expects you to have. The book of 1 John is written so that you might know that you have eternal life. God wants us to have eternal life, and God wants us to know that we have eternal life, if in fact we do. One other thing before we look at the biblical criteria. First, the biblical marks of rejection, and then the biblical marks of acceptance. One of the things you have to learn how to do is distinguish between doubts and questions. There's a vast difference between doubts and questions. Doubts can never be answered in principle because they are phrased like this. What if? What if? What if I'm not truly saved? What if I'm not elect? Or more broadly, you're reading the Bible one morning and the thought comes over you, what if this isn't true? What if this isn't true at all? What if? Now, the only answer to that is, what if it is? Right? Anybody can throw questions like, just raise it out with no substance, no evidence, no reason. Questions have answers. Doubts do not have answers in principle. Doubts cannot be answered. Questions can be answered, and that's the difference. Questions have answers. Doubts do not have answers. Every time you entertain a doubt, what is it immediately followed by? Another doubt. That's what happens. When you fight with doubts, you're in a fight with a tar baby. And so what happens is the devil comes up and says, what if you're not elect? And instead of laughing and say, what if I am? Ha ha. Right? Which is what you ought to do. You go, you spin in and say, oh, what if I'm not elect? What if I'm not elect? And the devil says, okay, boys, I found a sucker. And then you find, okay, I've worked through, and then just another doubt, and then another doubt. And there's an endless stream of doubts. And the only thing you can do with a doubt is laugh at it. The only thing you can do with a doubt is reject it. In Ephesians 6, it says the shield of faith extinguishes the flaming darts of the evil one, and indicating that we see the shield of faith is dealing with doubts. It doesn't name doubts as the flaming arrows, but the fact that it's a shield of faith indicates that that's what's happening. The flaming arrows of doubt, faith extinguishes them. You don't get into a seminar dialogue with doubts. You don't try to work something out where you can talk about this. What you do is you just reject it. Just stop it. No, I'm not going to deal with that. Questions have answers. Why does Paul say this and James say that? That's a question. Why is the account of the man in demon-possessed man Legion in one gospel, why is it one man there, and another gospel it's two men there? That's a question. Those are questions that have answers, and when you pursue questions, you get wiser. When you pursue questions, you learn more about the Bible. But if you pursue doubts, it's not very long before the doubts are pursuing you. Here's the difference. Suppose a happily married woman suddenly has a panic attack out of nowhere with no evidence, no reason at all. And all of a sudden, the thought just comes into her head, what if my husband is cheating on me? What if my husband is unfaithful? The only appropriate answer to this is, what if he isn't? And he comes home and finds you a puddle. Honey, what happened? What if he isn't? That's a doubt. Now, this is quite different from a wife asking, who is the blonde in the red convertible out front, the one who's honking for you? Who is that? Okay, that's a question, and I would add it's a good one. Depending on the man, it might be a stumper. It's not. It's a question. Questions have answers. Doubts do not have answers. So when you're looking for assurance, you want to ask questions about it. You don't want to generate doubts about it. You want to ask questions. How is it possible for me to be a Christian when I'm a serial adulterer and I've got a counterfeit printing press for money in my basement and I'm wanted in 17 states and I lie to everybody I meet? How can I be a Christian? The answer is, well, that's a good question. You can't be. You're not. Or if you're a Christian, you're the kind that's going to hell. All right? That's the kind of Christian you are. That's a question. It has an answer. It's a question. It has an answer. But if you're just Joe or Susie Christian walking along, and then all of a sudden you got a head full of bees, and what if I'm not? What? Give me a reason. Give me an argument. Give me something to grapple with. That's a question. All right, so make sure that you're asking this whole question, make sure that you're dealing with this whole question of assurance in the realm of questions, not in the realm of self-generating, self-perpetuating doubts. So let's not over-engineer this. In the context of a biblical community, a visible church like this. We are a gathered congregation of saints. We are gathered together. Just about everyone here is baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Just about everyone here is going to be coming to the Lord's table. We are professing our faith in Jesus. In a context like this, in the context of biblical covenant community, the burden of proof is on the one who insists on excluding himself. The burden of proof is on the one who insists on excluding himself, which can be done, but the burden of proof is not on the person to get admitted in. That you don't have to prove anything to come in. You just have to declare your faith in Jesus. You just have to say, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I believe he died on the cross for me, and I believe he rose again from the dead, and I intend to live for him as a Christian, and we baptize you. That's how you come into the visible church. Now, I'm going to talk in a moment about how that burden of proof looks. Some people are up to it, and we'll get to that in a moment. But think of it this way. There are different approaches to a pure church that different Christians have, and we take one of those approaches, and I'll explain what that is. Let's say you're contrasting two churches, and these two different congregations are zealous for the purity of the visible church. They don't want a church that's a disgrace. They don't want a church that's a laughingstock. They don't want a church that generates that tempts non-Christians to blaspheme the name of God because of how we're carrying on, because of how we're living. So you have two churches. They're both concerned to be a good testimony in their community. Both churches want that. There are two approaches to getting there. One approach is to hire a bunch of security guards. And these security guards check the ID of everybody coming in. And it's like airport security, only more effective. And they check everything. Are you really truly a Christian? Are you genuinely a Christian? Because we don't want to let you in if you're not. And so they hire security guards, and the security guards check everybody out. Is your testimony true? Do you have a credible profession of faith? We look at your ID. You go through security. You go through this. Detailed, you go through a new members class. You've got all these hurdles you've got to get past in order to come into the church. That's one approach to keeping a visible church that's a good testimony. The other approach is the one that we pursue. Instead of hiring a lot of good security guards, we hire a lot of good bouncers. Think of the church as a nightclub. Okay? Well, this is an analogy that has limitations, obviously. Actually, some parts of the country, some churches are very much like a nightclub. But I'm just talking about bouncers and security guards. So some nightclubs, if they're the happening place, they've got security guards. If you're not cool, you don't get in, right? That's one way of keeping your nightclub cool. Another way of keeping your nightclub operational is to have bouncers, and if anybody starts to cause trouble, you grab them where the pants hang loose and you frog march them to the door. You just show them out. Now, our approach is the bouncer approach. All right, our approach is if someone comes and says, I want to be baptized, I want to profess my faith in Jesus, I want to do this, and you want to have a conversation. Do you understand what the gospel is? Do you understand that we have bouncers? Do you understand that we want to have a good testimony collectively? Yes, I do. Yes, I do. Yes, I do. Now, what happens is, oftentimes, somebody makes a false profession. They got caught up in the excitement of the moment. Something was happening. They got baptized, and then 6 months later, they're back in the old life. Well, what happens? They need to be excommunicated. We need to say, no, that's not consistent with a Christian profession of faith. Because, and this brings us to Galatians 5, 19 and 21, notice a couple of things about a way of living that is not consistent with Christian profession. Now, the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these, and then he has a whole list of visible sins, and then he concludes his thought by saying, they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Who's not going to inherit the kingdom, Paul says, is manifest. Paul says, who is not going to inherit the kingdom is obvious. If someone doesn't love Jesus, if someone doesn't love his word, If someone doesn't love praising Him, if someone doesn't love songs that are sung to the glory of God the Father, if someone doesn't love those things, then that is going to be manifest over time. It's going to come out at some way, shape, or form. And when it comes out, a church that is concerned for a good testimony is going to deal with it. This is a manifestation of a lifestyle that, if lived, will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's what you're doing. So you don't have to have eagle-eyed security guards. You don't have to have people double-checking, triple-checking. Are you sure? There's that guy who always comes and sits in the back, and he's quiet, and I've never heard him sing very loud, and I think he might not be saved. Right? If you start doing that, if you start peering into hearts that way, you are going to create havoc. You're going to create pastoral havoc. You're not. That's not the way Jesus said to handle it. Jesus said, you have a wheat field. The enemy comes and he sows tares in the wheat field. And Jesus says, it's better to let the tares grow in the wheat field than to uproot the tares, and in so doing, uproot the wheat with it. All right, so you uproot a tare when it gets to be 3 feet high, and you know it's Canadian thistle, and it's clearly not wheat at all. It doesn't look like wheat. So you uproot it because you can tell the difference between it and the wheat easily. But the super scrupulous, they are more concerned to get the unconverted out of the church than they are to make sure that all the converted are in. So our passion, our desire is to make sure that everybody who's truly converted, who wants to worship with us, is welcome. And what's the cost of that? What's the price of that? Well, that means you're going to have some posers. That means you're going to have people who, over time, will manifest themselves as not being true sons of the covenant. So that said, that's a clear mark of unbelievers. Let's talk about the mark of the believer. How do we know that the sun is up? We are supposed to make our calling and election sure, 2 Peter 1, verse 10. We are supposed to examine ourselves to see if we're truly in the faith, 2 Corinthians 13, 5. This can be done without morbid introspection. You can check out, you can check your heart, you can check how you're doing, you can check the course of your life, and you can do it without morbid introspection. In fact, you must do it without morbid introspection, and you do this by asking questions, not by generating doubts. So, if you can do it without morbid introspection, how? Keep in mind, in everything that follows, it is not so much what you look to as the way you look to it. It's not so much what you look to, but the way you look to it. Everything that I can mention, the Word of God or the means of grace, baptism, the preaching of the Word, every one of those things can be one of two things. It can be a mural or a window. If it's a mural, it's something you stare at. If it's a window, it's something you look through. True sons and daughters of God look through what God has provided to see Jesus on the other side of it. They look through the things that God has given us so that they can have communion with Him. Those who just have liturgy stare at the mural. They stare at the liturgy mural. Those who just have doctrine stare. They paint the Westminster Confession of Faith on the wall, and they stare at it. Instead of looking through it like a window, they stare at it like a system of doctrine, period, and there's no God involved in it. Those who are caught up in the sacraments, some of them stare at the sacraments, some of them look through, window or mural. So everything has to be understood here as a window. All the things I'm going to give you here are things that some people use as a mural, and they are blinding themselves. Other people look through so that they can have communion with God through Jesus. We saw in verse 13 that we are to believe on the name of Jesus. We are to believe on the name of Jesus. We are to hold fast to Jesus Christ, Romans 10, verse 9. This is the foundation of everything else. Do you trust in Jesus? Do you believe in Jesus? Jesus crucified, Jesus buried, Jesus raised for our justification, Jesus ruling the cosmos from the right hand of God the Father. Do you believe in Jesus? That's it. Do you believe in Jesus? Now, how does Jesus present himself to be believed in? What instruments does he give us that we may look through them to see him, so that we may look through them to fellowship with him? Well, here's the first one. His Holy Spirit. Hereby know we that we dwell in him. Notice that John is saying, here's how we know. He says, this is how you know. Hereby we know that we dwell in him and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. 1 John 4:13. He gives us his Spirit. The Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of God, is the vicar of Christ on earth. The Holy Spirit is the substitute. Vicar is simply the word for substitute. He is here on earth in the place of Jesus. Jesus departs and goes into heaven, and he sends his Spirit to comfort us in his absence, and Jesus is present in the person of his Spirit. So we know that we dwell in him. We know that we have the Son because he has given us his Spirit. The Spirit is given to us as a guarantee, Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, 2 Corinthians 5, 5 and 6. The Spirit is given to us as an assurance, as an earnest payment. When you go to buy a house and you put earnest money down, if you back out of the deal, having put earnest money down, if you back out of the deal, you forfeit your earnest money. The Spirit is given to us as an earnest payment. What that means is, if God has given you his Spirit, and if you then, after that, go to hell, you're going to hell with the Spirit. If God gives you his Spirit as a guarantee, if God gives you his Spirit as an earnest payment, if you are lost, the Holy Spirit is lost, which is obviously absurd, right? That's obviously absurd, and since it's obviously absurd, the conclusion is you're not going to be lost. The Holy Spirit is given to you as an assurance, as a guarantee, as a down payment of everything else that God is going to give you. So the Spirit's given to us as an assurance. You might say, all right, great. How do I know that I have the Spirit? All right, the Spirit lets me know I have Jesus. How do I know that I have the Spirit? Well, he grows things. Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. He grows things, and he kills things. The Spirit comes into your life, and he grows things. It's not like, blam, the Spirit doesn't arrive, and everything's all of a sudden you're resurrected and in heaven. He kills things over time, and he mortifies sin and corruption in you over time. Romans 8, 13, the Holy Spirit puts to death certain, if you're led by the Spirit of God, Paul says, in putting to death the misdeeds of the body, if the Spirit's at work in you, mortifying certain things, and the Spirit's in you, growing certain things, replacing one crop with another, that's an indication of the Spirit's presence. Also, the Spirit is given as a guarantee, and he is not given as a guarantee the way lying men give a guarantee. Lying men say, I'm going to sell you this product, and it's got a lifetime guarantee. It's big block letters on the box. Lifetime guarantee. You buy it, 6 weeks later, it melts down, blows up, breaks. So you take your product back to the merchant and say, I'm sorry, I've still got the box. Here's the receipt. It says lifetime guarantee on there. And the merchant says, that means the lifetime of the product. Right? So, yeah, he said, that's not what lifetime guarantee means. If you're just guaranteeing, if the Holy Spirit is with you guaranteeing your salvation until you're not saved anymore, that's not a guarantee. That's not a guarantee. That's a lying trick. And do not compare the Holy One of Israel, the absolutely pure God, to a lying human merchant who tries to foist bad products off on you. This guarantee is a guarantee. The one who began a good work in you will complete it. The one who began that work will complete it. Third, we know that we've passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. That's 1 John 3:14. What is your attitude toward those that you know love God? Do you want to be with them, or are you repelled by them? Those of you who were converted at an older age, you know what an annoyance Christians were before that point, right? They were just an exasperation, an annoyance. I don't want to be with those people. I don't want to be like those people. I don't want to be mistaken as one who wants to be like those people. I want to avoid them. And then you're converted, and overnight, all of them went through a mysterious transformation. All of a sudden, you liked being with them. All of a sudden, you admired them and respected them, wanted to be with them. We know that we've passed from death to life, And that's what we're talking about, assurance. We know that we pass from death to life because we love the brethren. If you dwell in hate, if you are full of hate toward other people, and you say, I go to church because people make me go to church, but I look around the room and I hate half the people here, right? Well, and I wonder if I'm a true Christian. Well, that's a question. That's not a doubt. If you go to church and you hate everybody there, that's a question. That's a good question. That's the blonde and the red convertible question. So we know that we've passed from death to life because we love the brothers. Next, Jesus says in Matthew 18:3, and said, "Verily I say unto you, except you be converted," now that's what we're talking about, true conversion, "and become as little children, ye shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." Jesus says that a mark of true conversion is humility of mind, becoming like a little child, not being arrogant in your own conceits, not puffing yourself up saying, "I know, I'm better than, I look down my nose at." True humility of mind receives the gospel like a little child. True humility of mind is characteristic of salvation. Another mark of true conversion, as newborn babes, it says in 1 Peter 2, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so, be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. A marked characteristic of life is hunger, in this case, hunger for the word of God. If you, those of you who've had little children, I know that a number of you kids are taking violin lessons, some of you taking piano lessons, some of you are taking, a bunch of you are taking literacy lessons at Logos School or homeschooling. You have all kinds of lessons that your parents offer to you. None of you have had to take hungry lessons. You don't have to take hungry lessons. You're born hungry. That's a characteristic of life. Life hungers. Spiritual life is just the same way. Spiritual life hungers. The next, 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. So the preaching of the cross divides people into two categories, those who are perishing and those who are not. There are two kinds of people in the world, those who are perishing and to whom the cross makes no sense, and those who are saved to whom it does. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. You are not converted if, when people talk about the substitutionary penal death of Christ on the cross for sinners, if what you hear when someone starts talking about the cross, or Christ as a substitute, or Christ as a divine substitute, or Christ racked on the cross under the wrath of God for the sins of all his people, if someone starts talking about that and what you hear is yammer, 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 Bible, yammer, yammer, Jesus, yammer, yammer, spiritual things, yammer, yammer, when's the sermon over? If you just hear a lot of gibberish, if all you hear is like what the adults sound like in Charlie Brown, in the Charlie Brown videos where the adults are talking, blah, 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 blah. If that's what you hear when the cross is preached, then that means you are perishing. If the substitutionary death of Christ on the cross is joy, gladness, good news, and it makes perfect sense, what does that mean? It makes perfect sense because it is a perfect salvation. 1 John 2:3, and hereby we do know that we know him. Now these last two characteristics have to be understood together. Hereby do we know that we know him. That, again, that's what we're talking about, right? Knowledge that we know him. Know that we know him. If we keep his commandments. If we keep his commandments, we know that we are Christians. Here's another explicit statement of how we know. We know because we obey the Lord. Obedience is not a dirty word. Obedience is not the same thing as works righteousness. Obedience is not a dirty word. Obedience is not to be rejected by Christians. This is how we know that we love Jesus. We do what he says. Jesus says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Jesus teaches us to live a certain way. Jesus teaches us to respond a certain way. Jesus tells us to treat our wives a certain way. Jesus tells us to respect our husbands a certain way. And we know that we know him when we do what he says. When we treat him as Lord. We say he's Lord. When we treat him as Lord, then that is an indication that we know him. We can know that we know him because we obey. And obeying Jesus is not legalism. Obedience is not legalism. Legalism, flip it around, legalism is a particular form of disobedience. Legalism is disobedience. So, love God, love your neighbor, love God, respect your husband, love God, love your wife, love God, minister to your children. All of this is the two great commandments, love God, love your neighbor, right? And John teaches that we don't know that we love God. How do we know that we love God whom we've not seen when we can't love our neighbor whom we have? It's very simple. We need to obey. Now, it needs to be held in tension, not tension, but held. You need to hold this together in the other hand with what it says in Hebrews 12:6. We need to obey Jesus, but we know that we are not, we've not arrived yet. We're not in glory yet. We're not transformed yet. We still stumble. We still fall. So what happens when we disobey? We know that we're passed from death to life because we obey, but what happens when we disobey? For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. God does not spank the neighbor kids. God spanks his own. So when you obey him, you know that you've come to know him. And when you disobey him, if he takes you aside, if you're chastised, if you're taken off to be disciplined in accordance with what you just did, then that's God's claim of ownership on you. So when you sin, sometimes Christians, there's a transformation, and they seem, before they're converted, they seem to have gotten away with everything. And then after they're converted, they still stumble and they still sin, but they get away with absolutely nothing. What happens is they sin and wham, and they're just sick. They just can't handle it anymore. Now, what's happening? The Lord is chastening his own. Here's a final illustration of that. Suppose conversion is like being changed from a fish into a man. You're changed from a creature that lives in water and gets its oxygen from the water. You live in, before conversion, you lived in iniquity the way a fish lives in water. And then God changed you into a man, and you're up on land breathing the air. Now, that is a remarkable transformation. Now, can that man who is brought out of the water into the air, can that man go to the beach? Yeah. Can he wade? Can he get his feet wet? Yeah. Can he fall over, get completely wet? Yeah. Can he go swimming? Yeah. Can he go back down under the way he was when he was a fish? Yeah, for about 15, 20 seconds. And then he will encounter difficulties. What are the difficulties? He's not a fish anymore. He can't, you know, so when David falls into sin with Bathsheba, and it was a gross sin. He was completely under. He was acting like a pagan king. But he was wretched. He was miserable. You can't, and that was God's ownership on him. That's God's claim on him. So what happens is, on the one hand, you know there's a difference because God has made a difference. You obey him. And then when you disobey, when you stumble, when you fall, God chastises you. And that is a mark of his love. God loves you. That's why he doesn't want you to get away with things. Why would he want you to get away with something that would destroy you if you got away with it? So what's the conclusion of the matter? We are saved by the grace of God in Christ, plus nothing. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, lest any man should boast. You are saved by the grace of God, plus nothing. We are not saved by good works, but we are absolutely saved to good works. We are saved into a certain way of living. We are saved into a certain way of being human. And we're to be human the way Jesus is. We are his disciples. We are his followers. We are saved into that. We are not saved because of what a fine job we would do if he saved us into that. God's not looking forward at our performance and saving us because we're just such fine fellows. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were unlovely, Christ died for us. His love made us lovely, not the other way around. He didn't love us because we had anything to commend ourselves to him. He loved us, and in his love, he made us lovely. In his love, he transformed us. He brought us into his communion, into his community, into his family. into his way of being a human being. And that is what we are called to do. That's what we're called to enjoy. And that is what we have assurance of. Father, we want to find all our assurance in you. We want to be saved by the strength of your good right arm. And we don't want to lean on our own strength or on our own understanding in any way. Take every false refuge away from us, we pray. As we look at this table, we see humble fare. What God has set before us here is simple. It is bread for food and wine for drink. What could be simpler? There's little here that could be done to make it a humbler meal. It is designed this way, humble fare for humble wayfarers. The Apostle Paul teaches us that we not only eat this food, we are this food. We are one body, one loaf. The bread represents the body of Christ, which body we are. The wine embodies the blood of Christ, by which blood we are cleansed and brought into fellowship with one another. There are many rich applications, but this is one of them, humble fare for humble wayfarers. The Puritan Thomas Brooks once said that faith was the champion of grace and that love was the nurse of grace. But humility, he said, was the beauty of grace. Humility is the foundation of all honor. The only way that resurrection honor can be straight and true is if the foundation of humility is straight and true. And Scripture teaches plainly that humility comes before honor in Proverbs 15:33, Proverbs 18:12, and Proverbs 22:4. Humility before honor. Some want to bypass the cross, that everlasting testimony of ultimate humility, in order to go straight to the honors. But no cross, no crown. Others want a false, perpetual humility, a demeanor that refuses to be raised into glory, honor, and dominion. That is the Protestant version of the crucifix, where Jesus is perpetually there. But how is rebellion against the purposes of God in any way humble? It's supposed to be humility and honor, death and resurrection. So we sit down at this meal as peasants, and we rise from it as princes. We are washed before we come, but we are nonetheless seated in the full realization that we do not deserve to be here. We come as washed peasants, as clean peasants. We still remember what we were like before the cleansing. So when we are seated here in true humility, that seating is beautiful. When we are raised from our place at the table, that raising is glorious. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. The charge is this, the benediction is about to be given to you, and I invite you as God's children to look through the benediction as a window and not stare at it stupidly as though it were a static, dead mural. These are words for you, the people of God. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. And amen.